If I'm honest, I'm rather nervous about preaching this morning. Not so much because of public speaking, because I'm pretty used to that by now. No, I'm nervous because I don't actually know what this is actually going to mean in the future. I don't know what's going to happen. None of us does. But as we tie up our little series on the implications of Easter with much to rejoice about, this passage brings us to earth with a bump. Yes, it gives resurrection joy. And we've been thinking rightly about that in the last few weeks. But it gives it a context that is gritty, unsettling, disturbing. Now, it doesn't dampen or destroy that joy, far from it, but it does test it to its limits. I read on holiday Matt Fry's recent book. He's the main anchor for BBC America and has recently recorded his observations and perceptions of living in the States in the book Only in America. Some of it is laugh out loud funny. Much of it is fascinating, some of it is disturbing. And I guess any book written about any country would be all of those things. But one chapter particularly struck home, and it is much an analysis of the West in general as it is of the States. The chapter is called The Tyranny of Comfort. Let me quote to you a few paragraphs. America has turned pain management into a science, an academic discipline, and a multi-billion dollar industry. The American Academy of Pain Management, based in California, where else, was founded in 1988 and has 6,000 members. 86 million Americans, almost a third of the population, are thought to be suffering some degree of classifiable pain. There's the pain practitioner, or the Journal of Pain Management, and the National Pain Data Bank. For lighter reading, the internet recommends Pain and You, as well as Pain and Us, and Pain in the Neck, and the refreshingly pithy Pain. In fact, Google lists 6.3 million entries for pain management, 25%. Of all commercials on American TV deal with pain relief of some sort. And because American advertising rules allow pharmaceutical companies to advertise their hardcore drugs on TV, the average couch potato is assailed by a blizzard of ibuprofen, naproxen, Neurontin, and acetaminophen, whatever they are. They're all designed to manage your pain, and by law, they're all required to warn you about the possible side effects. Thus was born the unique TV genre of the medical disclaimer, in which a usually hurried, matter-of-fact voice will list a pain-reviving array of potential side effects, which are delivered at such a speed it hopes you won't really hear them. They tend to range from nausea, dizziness, and hair loss, all the way to the post-pain phenomenon, otherwise known as death. As in so many other fields, America is not unique here, but it's surely miles ahead of the competition. Now, to be frank, I am all for pain management. Don't get me wrong. I have to say that anesthetics is one of the finest and greatest discoveries known to science. And as the American wit P.J. O'Rourke put it, there's always one word that he uses to silence anyone who gets all wistful and nostalgic about some great era of bygone history, like Elizabethan England or ancient Athens. You know, people who say they'd love to live in those periods, he just has one word, and that is dentistry. Compare ancient dentists to their modern counterparts, and I bet you're relieved you live now. But you see, if we spend our entire lives doing everything we can to avoid pain, then pain itself has become, to us, the greatest possible evil, which is worrying. Because in life, pain is inevitable, sometimes necessary, and occasionally the means to rescue. And worse, you see, if our primary aim in life is to avoid pain and suffering at all costs, then an authentic Christian life will be impossible. Peter knew that, which is why he starts this paragraph in verse 12 with the simple words, "Dear friends, don't be surprised." In other words, it can't be avoided. The question is why, and what do we make of that? What do we do with that? Well, this is the first heading I want to make today. When you suffer, not if, when you suffer, glory in the glory. Look at verse 12. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, Peter's friends were Christians scattered across ancient Turkey, and they were isolated, vulnerable, and scared. Much like the tiny minority of Christians living in modern Turkey, some of whom have become my close friends on my recent trips there. Or indeed, this could describe Christian brothers and sisters across North Africa. And to be frank, who would not be scared? But Peter says that the painful trials they're going through are not strange. It's even more vivid in the Greek when he speaks of these painful trials. Literally, the word there means the fieries, or the fiery things. Don't be surprised by these fieries you're going through. Some have suggested that in Peter's mind, this is a rather grisly throwback to something that the Roman Emperor Nero did in his hateful insanity. In his perversity, he used Christians as human torches to light up his garden at night. Horrific evil, and of course, extreme. "Now, don't think that's strange," Peter says. There's an important challenge for us, because for us, the idea that Christians should and will go through painful trials is strange, is it not? We expect a comfortable ride. But if there's one simple thing to grasp from today, is this. It's only strange if we do have a comfortable ride compared to people across the world who are Christ's. You see, we often talk about our comfort zones, don't we? And we might quite legitimately talk about how joining a short-term mission trip with our wet foot scheme, for instance, how that pushes you outside your comfort zone. And that's fair enough, and I think it's appropriate, and it certainly does shake us up. And yet there is a sense in which, if we're Christian, we abandoned our comfort zones the moment we bowed the knee to Christ. We don't have them. That's why earlier on in this letter of 1 Peter, on more than one occasion, Peter calls Christians aliens and strangers in the world. Because a Christian has no comfort zone in this world, which leaves us feeling very lost and vulnerable. Until you see how Peter continues. Look at verse 13. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Peter seems to have taken leave of his senses there, doesn't he? I mean, if people mention joy and pain in the same sentence, we usually assume that they're either living in cloud cuckoo land or that there's something seriously wrong with them. But the joy here is not because of the suffering itself, but in what it means. And the key is that little word, participate. Now, this is odd, but there is a logic to it, so listen in. You see, when we come to Christ, if we have done, we come to know him as our Savior and Lord, which is wonderful, but that's not even the half of it. We actually become united to him in the most astonishing way. We become part of him, part with him. And that is why it's not without reason that the New Testament describes the church, the group of believers in Jesus, as his body. We are part with him. We're his hands and feet on earth now, if you like. We participate in him. Which means, in a sense, where he goes, we go. So imagine taking this bit of paper and putting it in this book, and I close the book, and where this book goes, the paper goes. Where Christ goes, I go, because I'm in him. Now, this is crucial. It means that any suffering we endure in this life, and in particular, suffering that comes specifically as the result of being Christian, can only ever be grappled with in the light of Christ's own suffering. For we may feel that what we endure is unjust and unfair, and indeed so often it is. Certainly is unjust and unfair. But if it is unjust for us, how much more was it for him, the true innocent? But look what happened. His suffering led inexorably, inevitably, deliberately to his glory. His humiliations and execution gave way to his glorious resurrection and ascension. For he's God's great king. And therefore, any suffering we endure is a subset, a small part of this bigger story, a participation in his greater experience. Yes, suffering is real and horrendous, as it was for him. But here's the wonder, you see. His suffering was real, but so was his glory. And God's glory is God's godness, his majesty, his beauty, his moral perfection, his wonder, his power, his godness. What makes him God? And you can't take any of that away from him. And just as death could not keep hold of him, so could sin not tarnish him. His glory was invincible and inevitable. Just as day follows night, so glory follows suffering. For him and for his. So when Peter says rejoice, and he says in verse 13, we rejoice now in the midst of sufferings because we know we're on the same track as Jesus. He says it's possible to rejoice now in the midst of it because of what we know. He says, if that's the case, how much more will we just lost for words when his glory is revealed? Because that's when we'll share in his glory. You see, we're counted worthy of being his, of being partners with him, on being on his team. He wants us on his team. It's rather a cliche of war movies, especially movies about the Navy of some such. And you know the situation, the ship has been hit and it's going down, and the heroic but doomed captain never budges from his post on the bridge, and his junior officers all stand with him. And one by one they chime in with moistening eyes, "It's been an honor to serve with you, sir." And the captain replies, "It's been my privilege as captain to have you serve with me. We'll go down together." Well, if that is the case in the moment of despair, where there is no hope, how much more is it a privilege to serve alongside and participate in the sufferings of Jesus, who counts us worthy to suffer with him, and then to share in his glory. You see, being willing to take the flak for being Christian is actually a good sign you're part with him. After all, why else would you want to? I mean, it's not the sort of thing you do for fun. You certainly do it by accident. Why else take the insults, as Peter puts it in verse 14, because of the name of Christ? In fact, the word Christian that he uses in verse 16 was originally a term of abuse. It wasn't one that Christians used to own for themselves. You know, like these sort of insults that get flung around, named after the founder of some group. You know, rather like being called a Thatcherite or Blairite today. It's a term of abuse named after the first guy. Or being a Christite was something that was rather uncomfortable to bear. Now we get all kinds of even more unpleasant things shouted at us today, unpleasant barbs like being a fundy, a bigot, a racist, or homophobe, and they are all unfair. Or at least they should be. But to his readers, you see, Peter is saying that to be identified by outsiders as one with Christ was in fact a great blessing. And here's the irony. Because you see, by being called a Christite or a Jesusite, in rather an ironic way, these opponents had hit on the truth. They'd seen the point somehow. Because it's right to identify us with Christ. Because we participate with him. We're part with him. And our suffering, you see, only has a sense of meaning and purpose because of his. So look at verse 16. If you suffer as a Jesusite, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. And what a great name that is. I guess of all people, Peter himself knew painfully what that meant. That he'd once been so deeply embarrassed about Jesus that he'd actually, on three separate occasions, pretended never to have met him. He knew what shame was. But now he says to be identified with him is a blessing. And that's what we're to glory in. To glory in Jesus, our source of glory, our hope of glory. And when we suffer, we're in good company. He's with us. We're in him and he's with us. We participate in him and his sufferings. Some years ago, archaeologists were digging up the remains of an old school from Imperial Rome in which stewards, I guess civil servants of the day, were groomed from their teenage years. And they found a graffito dating from around the 3rd century AD, so maybe a couple of hundred years after Peter wrote this letter. And it shows a boy standing, his hands raised, worshipping a figure on a cross. A figure that looks like a man, but has the head of a donkey. And the scrawl below it, in childish writing, has these words, Alexamenos worships his God. But next to it is a second inscription, which says this, Alexamenos is faithful. Apparently a young man who was a Christian was being mocked by his schoolmates for his faithful witness, but he was not ashamed. But as we move on, there's a word of warning, because you see, I think some Christians take an almost vile pride in their sufferings. Some even seem to go out of their way to court controversy and opposition. Well, Peter has crucial words for them. Secondly, then, when you suffer, do good. Don't be a do-gooder. Have a look at verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. It's rather a peculiar little catalogue there, isn't it? Murder and burglary, not normal Christian vices. Christians have plenty of others. But let's face it, perhaps in the midst of persecution, murder and theft might be precisely what you have in mind because you seem to feel there's little else you can do. But the probable reason why Peter picks on these crimes particularly is that in the Roman world, they carried the death penalty. So in the late 1st century, being a Christian actually was a capital offense too. And so Peter is saying, look, if you're on death row, please make sure it's for the right reasons, not the wrong. But into the mix, he throws that odd word, meddler. Another translation is busybody. This is the sort of person who makes everybody else's business their business. You know the sort? Pain in the neck. They might claim to do it for the best of motives. They might even claim it's their spiritual calling. But the end result is that it is someone who gets in the way and gets people's backs up. Oscar Wilde famously quipped about someone he knew, and he said, "She was a woman who resolved to do good to others. And you can tell who the others are by their hunted look." You see, the problem all too often is I think that it comes with all the wrong attitudes. It comes with a sense of superiority, a sense even of entitlement, of having all the answers. He might well have found the truth, the way, and the life through coming to Jesus. But that doesn't give us the right way to do everything. It doesn't make us better people necessarily. It certainly doesn't give us the right to start bossing everyone around if they've not seen the light yet. I mean, this is classic middle-class so-called Christian morality, isn't it? The twitch of the neck curtains, just seeing what people are getting up to. And yet that is the religion without grace that most people in this country identify with Christianity, if we're honest, isn't it? That's what they think Christianity is. Very often people were quite happy to say they admire Jesus. It's just their followers they can't stand. And who can blame them? And it's nearly always because of this sort of hypocritical moral smugness and meddling. And Peter's saying, look, any flack you get for doing that is entirely deserved. You cannot claim or derive blessing or encouragement for being one with Christ if the flack you get is for being a busybody. I guess in reaction to that, some Christians down the ages have taken an understandable but equally unhelpful route. Far from being busybodies, they want to withdraw altogether. They've assumed that, therefore, we should have nothing to do with the world. It hates us anyway, so why should we bother? That is the bunker definition of church. It's not the biblical definition of church. Even in the midst of suffering, look at verse 19. Peter says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. He doesn't define what the good is there. But he certainly won't allow a retreat. As Christ's followers who suffer with him, we're to live like him. And that means doing good, whatever that might mean, wherever it might take us, whatever it might cost. It might take us to North Africa. It might leave us in the heart of Islington. But we have no excuse, and we have no limits. Whether it's the small act of kindness, you know, to the complete stranger who's lost in the labyrinth of London streets, or the sustained, prolonged care for an elderly parent. Whether it's the persistent prayer for an unbelieving friend who's persistently hostile to the gospel, or the desire to do the day job to the best of your ability. Doesn't matter. And perhaps we're aware that our focus on what is the God-given good to do in my life is too narrow. I guess all of us have our blinkers, don't we, and exclude certain things. Can I encourage you, strongly recommend that call to the Jericho Road course? It's a key component of our desire as a church to find ways together to serve our city and neighborhood and to do good. Go on the course, or even go on the course for leading small groups, or the course on what it means to be the church, any of those ones. See where your vision needs stretching, because I'm sure it does in places. But Peter's point is clear. In the face of suffering, persevere, and don't be a do-gooding busybody. Instead, with a humble, servant-hearted spirit, continue to do good. Whatever that means. Because when we suffer, you see, we do so because we're seeking to be like Christ. But I'm not naive about that. It doesn't mean we can avoid fear and anxiety. Opponents of the gospel are still hugely often intimidating. And nobody likes that. No one wants that. Which is what makes me so nervous about talking about this stuff. But Peter's final point is crucial, therefore. Thirdly, when you suffer, fear the Creator, not his creatures. Look again at 19. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I wonder if those words ring any bells. Of course, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he uttered seven vital statements, the so-called seven last words. And more than one of those, interestingly, was actually a quotation from the Psalms. And you remember Luke's account? Let me just read from Luke 23. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said that, he breathed his last. Now, it's highly likely that he was quoting Psalm 31, itself a prayer to God for rescue in the face of persecution. And the psalmist says, Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." So do you see, alluded to in 1 Peter 4, mentioned by Jesus in Luke 23, the psalm praying in Psalm 31, each time the same context, trusting God at the extreme moment. But Peter's tweak is very subtle but important. He says, notice, commit yourself to your faithful Creator. It's the only time in the New Testament that that word for Creator as a noun is used of God. And it's all the more sort of startling for that. It sort of makes you sort of sit up and think, oh, yes, he is. It reminds us of who we're trusting ourselves to, the one who is the Lord of galaxies and genomes, the Lord of microbes and moons. You can trust him, can't you? I guess the hardest thing about suffering is, in the midst of it, it seems so wrong, so evil, so pointless, and it is. But it takes a Creator God to redeem and use it. We need his perspective on it all, the perspective that comes because he is the Creator judge who vindicates the innocent and rights all wrongs. And I guess that's where those very disturbing verses in 17 and 18 fit. They're unsettling words. I don't know whether you've sort of picked up on them before, but I don't know about you, but I find them troubling. You see, Peter is speaking of the persecution of the church, the family of God, and he speaks of that persecution as actually part and parcel of God's judgment in the present. And even more disturbingly, he quotes Proverbs 11 in the next verse to back up his point. And it can almost draw you to the wrong conclusion, but you can see why, of thinking that, well, if I'm being persecuted, it's obviously because I've been particularly sinful. That's why I'm being judged like this. Well, no, that's not the point. It's not saying that persecution is God's direct judgment on specific things when it comes to the church. No, but that persecution, that suffering, that these trials, as he mentions in chapter 1, are used by God to refine, to clear away the dross like you refine gold. And God hates sin and pride. And he chips away at both of them in our lives, painfully, rigorously, persistently. And sometimes persecution is a means to that end, where we are drawn to the point where we have nothing left but to trust him. We come to the end of ourselves. And I think that's what the proverb is getting at in verse 18. It does not, in any sense, mean that there is doubt for the Christian who's made righteous in Christ. When he says it's hard for the righteous to be saved, it's not saying that they might not be. No, what it's saying is, what a tough process it is to be saved. It's hard in that sense. And if it's tough for the righteous, how much more is it the case for the unrighteous, especially when they spill the blood of God's people? Vindication comes. Wrongs are righted. And what it means, I guess, is that there is no sense in which there is purgatory in the Bible. You'll never find the doctrine of purgatory anywhere in the Bible. It's just not there. There's no sense of some bizarre intermediary stage between life and eternity. No, the refining happens now and on the last days in a moment. God is in control. God is using it. So when we suffer, we must commit ourselves to our Creator, Rescuer, God. What else can we do? That means fear him with a right awe and honor. He's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we seek to live lives according to his will, we can expect opposition. So as I draw to a close, let's make a pledge together. We've pledged to commit to Anna as she heads off, and that's wonderful. And we are committed to that for the years to come. But there's another pledge that we all need to make if we are Christ's. Perhaps you're all too conscious of the colleagues who never cease to delight in taking the mick for, I don't know, what you get up to on a Sunday, poking fun. And while other people in the office might not particularly go along with it, might not even find it that funny, no one seems to stand up for you. Or perhaps you're deeply worried about what's going to happen when you go home to your own country for the first time since coming to know the Lord Jesus. And you've got to tell your family and friends, the people who knew you before. It's going to be particularly hard if they assume you've swallowed some nonsense for some weird Western cult. It's just a phase, you'll grow out of it. What's going to happen when you go home? How are you going to handle that one? Or perhaps you're thinking about your own children. Things, as many people are quick to remind us, seem to be getting tougher for Christian believers in this country. Every day it seems to be happening. And you worry, you know, you can almost cope for yourself, but what about the next generation? What about the Sprogs? How are they going to handle us? Some of you know I travel quite a lot in Eastern Europe now and meet believers who were believers through the dark days of communism and persecution. And many, many, many Christian children in those countries were not allowed to go to university because of their parents' faith. I don't know whether that's going to happen now, but it did mean that then they couldn't get decent jobs and many of them didn't have a decent education, even though they're perfectly bright and deserving of it and could have gone far. Is that what might happen in this country? Or if you declare that you are a follower of Jesus, or you just have a little item on your CV that says you are involved in your local church when you apply for that top job? Oh, tell us about your beliefs. Are you preparing your children for that? Standing up when that actually might be a disadvantage career-wise? All of these are scary. They're myriad others that I could have picked on. We mustn't be naive about this. Suffering is still suffering. It's still horrible. It's still unjust and unfair and wrong. The question is, what are we going to do about it? And I suggest that the only things we can do are do what Peter suggests in verse 19. Two things. Commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's all we can do. Bat on. Trust on. But as I wrap up, I've no doubt that there are many here who've been unsettled, if not shocked, by this. Shocked that this is what the Bible has in its pages. No one wants to suffer. No one likes insults or abuse. And as we said earlier, you see, when we came to Christ, we actually left our comfort zones behind. It's not a pretty thought. But if we do suffer for our faith, which, let's face it, is more likely than not, let's see it in the light of Christ. He suffered and then went to glory. That is what we rejoice in now and will be overjoyed with then. So Jesus may well not leave us very comfortable in this world, but you can be sure he will not leave us. Let's pray. By your Spirit, Father, convince us of these truths. Give us courage. Help us to commit and enable us to continue to trust, to live, to do good. In Jesus' name, amen.